Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness.
All right, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3 tonight for our text. Last week, I started a series on maturing to maturity. Really, just all boils down to, I felt God say that, you know, it's always time to grow. It's always time to mature. But there are certain things and times that God will highlight in your life and really urge you. And in urging you, he's urging you to a place of purging you so that you can grow. Because the reason that we don't grow is usually because there's hindrances in our life. Right now, the reason things aren't growing like in a garden is there's the hindrance of cold, right? You don't have the sunlight, you don't have the nutrients necessary. And when God is urging us to grow, it's because there's some things he wants to purge out of us to make room so that he can fill it so that we can be yet more fruitful. So what I'm trying to say is you'll never find a time or a moment in your life where you don't need to mature, where you don't need to grow, especially when it comes to spiritually speaking. It's sad that some people spend all the time in the world trying to mature and grow in their career or in their knowledge, but they never take time to mature and to grow spiritually. And so we are spiritual beings by nature, and so we want to grow into a place of maturity. So I want to read from Philippians chapter 3. Verses 12 through 16 tonight, and then we're going to unpack this a little bit, and then we're going to get some coffee, and then we're going to go home. All right, not that I have already attained. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He's writing to the Philippians from jail, and he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. That word perfected is part of what we're talking about right now. Last week, I talked about out of Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus says, therefore, you will be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And Paul here says, I'm not yet to that place of perfection. I'm not yet to that place of teleos, of being complete, mature. But he's saying, I'm trying to get there. Okay? Because sometimes we look at maturity and we're like, well, I'm not mature. Well, that's the whole point, is God is trying to get us to a place of maturity through maturation. So not that I'm already attained or I've already perfected, but I press on. So he's saying, I'm not there yet, but I'm still moving in that direction. I still have the desire to grow and the desire to mature. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind me and pressing forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let as many as of us as are mature, which is that Greek word teleos that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 8, as many of us as are mature. So he says, I'm not already perfected, but he's saying, let us who are mature. So he's mature, but he's not to the full maturation that he's going to get to yet. So see, it's all a journey and it's all a process. Therefore, let as many as are mature have this mind. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. What he's saying is, if you don't understand this, I just pray that God would slap you upside the head and you would finally come to the realization and know that you're supposed to live in maturity. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So God, we thank you for your word. Ask that you would help me to clearly and effectively teach tonight what you would have us to learn and see and know. God, I pray that there would be doctrine that would give us instruction and guide us. I pray that there would be revelation that would inspire us to follow after you with our whole heart. So God, we just commit this time to you and we thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So the goal of this series is maturing to the process. Maturing is the process. Maturity is the result. So we're on the process of maturation, of growing, like Paul said, I haven't yet been perfected, but yet he says, us who are mature. So he's grouping himself amongst people that are mature, all the while admitting, I'm not perfect yet. But I do count myself to be mature, but I don't count myself to have apprehended. What he's saying is this, I'm trying to keep the mindset of humility. I'm mature, but I don't think that I've got it all figured out. or that I'm at a place yet where I don't need God, or I don't need other people, or I can just sit back and be lazy and not pursue God. He's saying, I'm pressing on that I may lay hold of that which for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. I don't count myself to have already apprehended. I'm moving forward. I'm pressing on. But I am a mature person, but I'm not as mature as I'm going to be one day. So I want to talk to you tonight about humility. Here's why. Because I believe that the doorway to maturity is humility. You'll never get to true maturity unless you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. So the doorway to maturity, how you get there, just like all of you guys, when you came in, no one took, you know, the guys that lowered the man down through the roof into Peter's house when Jesus was ministering. Nobody like peeled back the roof to get in here today. No one dug underneath the foundation and came up through a hole like you were digging out of prison. Every single one of us that got into this building tonight walked through one of the exterior doors of this building, right? That's the way that we got in here. Well, the way that you're going to begin the process of maturity is by humbling yourself. You will never get to maturity in Christ Jesus without going through the doorway of maturity. So maturity is the doorway. Well, then the pathway to maturity is humility. So you humble yourself, and then you get even more humble as you walk on the pathway with him. And then the destination of maturity is humility. Where are we trying to get? Where we are ultimately as humble as we can possibly be. So it's the doorway, it's the pathway, and it's the destination is humility. It's how you start. It's how you stay, and it's how you know that you have succeeded is when you are walking in humility in Christ Jesus. That's how we begin, because Jesus, when we come to Jesus, we must, God says that if anyone's going to come to God, he must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him first deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That is the process of humbling ourselves, coming before him, deny myself, saying, God, I'm coming to you. We can't come in pride. We can't come boasting. We have to come in a humble manner. Our Lord modeled humility as he washed his disciples' feet. In John, the 13th chapter, Jesus is about to face the most gruesome death imaginable. And he's about to be lifted up to be the savior of the world. He's going to conquer sin once and for all. He's going to save everyone who would call upon the name of the Lord. And he spent 3.5 years with these disciples, teaching them and letting them live with him and letting them walk with him. And he's been performing these great and mighty miracles. And the Bible tells us that his fame has spread throughout the entire region. Everybody knows who Jesus is. Who is this miracle worker? He's a rabbi. He's a prophet. He's this awesome man. He's their master. They call him master. They've called him Lord by this point. And the Bible says he rises from dinner and he takes off his outer garment and he gets a basin and he goes and he begins to wash the feet of the very ones that have been calling him master and rabbi and Lord. And he's just gently washing their feet and he's humbling himself. And he says this to them when he's done, if I have washed your feet, then you must do this for each other also. He's modeling humility to us. And then he's commanding it of his followers, that we would be people of humility. Because you can't wash someone's feet while standing. You have to lower yourself. You have to humble yourself. And it's a very humbling thing to do. It's a very humbling thing to receive. The Apostle Paul attested earlier in the book that we read to the Philippians that Jesus, in chapter 2, he says, he made of himself no reputation, but he took on the form of a bondservant. But do you know what he says before that? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this way of thinking be in you, just as Jesus thought, that you would have the goal to not make yourself of any reputation, but to take on the form of a bondservant, wrapping himself in the likeness of human flesh. And he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I want you to get this tonight. Jesus didn't just model humility. He embodied humility. He was the perfect picture of humility. Because humility is not a one-time decision, it's a lifestyle. And pride is always trying to creep back up inside of our hearts. There's that flesh nature inside of us. That's why Paul said, I die daily. What was he dying to daily? He wasn't, you know, physically dying daily. He was dying to his pride, to his own flesh, to his own sin nature, so that he could live in Christ Jesus. He said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, yet I live. But it's not me that lives, it's Christ that lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't set aside the grace of God, because if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain. What's he saying? He's saying, I died to Christ, but the only reason I was able to, I died to myself so that I can live in Christ. The only reason I could do that, though, is because of the grace of God. It's not because I'm great. It's not because I'm awesome. It's not because I'm some super duper special person. It's because of the grace of God. Now, the opposite of humility is obviously pride. It's an antonym of humility, pride. And I would say that pride is the cardinal sin. It's the number one sin. In fact, the best-selling Christian author of all time, C.S. Lewis, in his brilliant book, Mere Christianity, put it this way. The vice I'm talking of is pride, or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride, listen to this statement, that the devil became the devil. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. You remember when Jesus looked at Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." Remember what Paul said? Set your mind on things above. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He said in the text we read, let as many of us as are mature have this mind. I believe that pride begins when we start thinking too much about ourselves. It's not, I've heard it said this way, that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. God doesn't want you to have low self-esteem. He doesn't want you to be negative about yourself. I'm ugly. I have no talents. Because that actually is to mock God. Because God's the one that made you. God's the one that gave you talents and abilities. And he's given to each person giftings and a measure of gift and a gift of faith. And he created you. He loves you. And so it's not that God wants you to think less of yourself. It's that he just wants you to think of yourself less. That when you walk into the room, you're not focused on what are they thinking about me? What can I get out of this? But how can I serve? How can I be more humble? How can I be of use to my master, to my king, to my savior, to my rabbi? How can I serve those that are around me? So it was through pride that the devil became the devil. Listen to this last statement. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. I think we play with the most cardinal vice, sin, shortcoming, whatever you want to call it. And we think that it's not as big of a deal. Notice what he says, unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, all that. They're flea bites in comparison, because you know what they are? They're just the results of pride. They're at the root of all of those things is pride. Because when we willfully choose to live against what we know is right in the Word of God, what we're saying is, I know better than God, which is at its root, pride. Nothing good can come of pride. Pride will become a roadblock to spiritual maturity. You will never go further and grow in pride if you have. In fact, the number one hindrance to spiritual maturity is spiritual pride. If you already think you know everything, then why don't you just set up your own kingdom and you be God, right? But no, we have to stay in that humble state. Maturity comes by growth, and growth by nature needs the humility of admitting there's room for improvement in my life. So you know who hated the virtue of humility and promoted pride? Yes, the devil, but someone who is very much like him. His name is Friedrich Nietzsche. You know who I'm talking about, the German philosopher. His father, believe this or not, was a priest. His father was a minister, was a clergyman. But Nietzsche became one of the most famous critics still to this day of Judeo-Christian values. He absolutely hated Christianity. He hated Christians. He hated God. And here's why. Because he thought that Christianity made humanity weak. And you ever heard people say Christianity is just a crutch? Well, he invented that whole idea. That philosophy was his. Christianity is a crutch. we can be strong in and of ourselves. In fact, did you know this? Did you know he's the one that said, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger? And we say that quite often, don't we? You know what else he said? God is dead and we killed him. That's not someone that I want to be quoting personally. I'd rather quote Paul, Peter, James. Goodness, I'd rather quote, you know, Doubting Thomas than quote that guy, right? But he had this idea that humility is weakness, which couldn't be farther from the truth. Because it's in humility that we find the strength in God, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace. That word grace is enabling favor to those that are humble. So he just didn't understand the truth of it. Now, before I exegete our text in Philippians, I want to look at one more person in the Bible that exuded humility, and that's, I believe, John the Baptist. I think John the Baptist is one of the best examples that we can look for humility in the Bible. Because in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus asks the multitudes after John's disciples have come and they've asked, are you the one or should we look for another one? And Jesus says, you go tell John that the blind see, that the lame are walking, that the dead are raised to life and all that. And then he turns as the disciples are walking away. He turns to the multitudes and he says, let me ask you guys a question. And one thing I love about the ministry of Jesus is he asked questions all the time because it stimulated a thought. He wanted to stimulate thought-provoking things. And he says, when you went out into the wilderness, because you remember the Bible says that all the whole country went out to John when he was in the wilderness, he was baptizing. And what that really means is sometimes the Bible uses exaggerative language. It doesn't mean that literally every single person went to John. It means that majority of people went out and they saw John baptizing in the River Jordan. Jesus himself went out and got baptized by John at the River Jordan. And Jesus says, let me ask you, when you guys went out into the wilderness, what'd you see? Did you see a reed that had been shaken by the wind? Did you see a man that wore soft garments? Did you see a prophet? He said, no, I tell you, you actually saw more than a prophet. In fact, he made an interesting statement. He says, he's the person that it was written of. He's saying, John is the fulfillment of prophecy when it was said, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And then he says in verse 11, of Matthew chapter 11, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But then he doesn't stop there. He says, but he who is least in the kingdom is even greater than he. That word least would imply humility. Because least is the Greek word mikros, which is where we get our English word micro, small. He was small in the kingdom of God. Not, you remember what God said to Saul when he ripped the kingdom? He said, when you were small in your own eyes, had I not anointed you to be king over all Israel? But because Saul had built a monument to himself and he'd allowed pride to rise up in his heart, the kingdom was ripped away from him. Jesus says that is small in the kingdom is even greater than the one that he said, no one that's ever been born of woman is greater than John the Baptist. But yet if you will be small, if you will be least, then you can be the greatest in the kingdom of God. It also says in John chapter 3, when John the Baptist, he answers and he says, a man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven. What a humble mentality. What a way to live your life, to go, you know what? I'm so humble that I realize everything that I have in my life, my job, my family, my resources, my health, everything that I have, I couldn't have it if it didn't come from heaven. That is the ultimate mindset of humility. Everybody today is so proud of, look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at what I've paid for. Look at the hours and the time that I've put in. Instead of realizing, like Jesus said, when a servant comes in and he's worked in the field all day and he doesn't even eat his meal when he comes into the house, but instead he serves his master first. And then when he's commended, he says, I've only done what I was instructed to do. He didn't get a big head. He didn't look for a pat on the back. That's what a true servant looks like, and that's how we should pattern our life. John said, you yourselves bear me witness. Listen to what John said. You guys are proof. You guys remember, you heard me say this. I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So John was a person of maturity because he understood his place in the kingdom of God. People were willing to say, hey, you're the Christ, aren't you? He said, no, I'm not the Christ. He wouldn't take that place. You know, Jesus is the Christ, but there had been other people that had come before him that had said they were the Messiah and they'd revealed themselves. John had that opportunity to act just like the devil and try to elevate him to a godlike place, himself to a godlike place, and he didn't do it. He said, no, I want him to increase and I'm going to decrease. His joy, he said, in this my joy is fulfilled. In this is what makes me happy, he's saying, is that the bridegroom and the bride become one. I'm not trying to take away from Jesus. I want to just let him have all the glory. So he was pointing to the Messiah. He didn't care. He said, he must decrease, I must increase. That means he didn't care how low he had to go as long as God was being exalted. Now let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Paul is writing the book of Philippians from prison, which is amazing because when you read it in its entirety, you see over and over again, he tells them, rejoice. Again, I'll say rejoice, 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 rejoice. He says, look, guys, don't worry about me. I'm going to be just fine. In fact, God's been so good to me that people that used to laugh at the fact that I'm in my chains, I'm glad that they're at least getting to know about Jesus through it. So he had this joy even in the midst of being in prison. And he knows, because he alludes to this in chapter 2 of Philippians and in chapter 3, he knows that his time on earth is drawing to a close. In fact, when Paul wrote this letter, he was beheaded about 2 to 5 years later in Rome under the Emperor Nero. And he had already, by this point, when he wrote Philippians, and I want to kind of go through a timeline, he'd already accomplished so much for the kingdom. And this is going to be important for the context of what he says, and we're going to read it again in a moment. So 6 of Paul's 13 epistles have been written. This is either his 7th or his 11th epistle. We're not really sure between Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians which one exactly comes first, but those letters were written together. And so thousands of souls have been converted to the kingdom of God. Either those that were Jewish have received and accepted Jesus Christ as Messiah, or those that were pagan have converted to become Christians under Paul's teaching. He's established churches. He's raised up leaders. So I want to go through kind of like a timeline here of what's taken place. So this is what we know. Paul made 3. Some people say he made a 4th missionary journey. He probably did. But we know for sure these 3 journeys took place. In his first missionary journey, what happened is Paul has gotten converted on the road to Damascus. And then he tries to go up to the believers in Jerusalem, and they won't receive him because they're afraid. They think that he's trying to trick them because he's the one that stood aside and held the garments while Stephen was stoned. And the believers remember that, and they don't want anything to do with him. But Barnabas begins to vouch for him. He ends up and goes and spends 3 years in the Arabian desert. And then he ends up going back to Tarsus, where he's from, and staying there and living there for many, many years. And he was a tent maker. And he's just living life. We have like 10 years, or we don't know what happened in Paul's life. But then in 47 AD, there's some problems at the church in Antioch, and they're arguing about circumcision and about food laws, and do we have to keep all the old commandments? Should we be doing this anymore? And the apostles decide to send Barnabas, the son of encouragement, to go to Antioch. And Barnabas thinks, I know the perfect guy to take with me to Antioch because Paul is an expert in Torah. Now, here's something that you need to understand. The other 11 apostles were not Torah experts. They were fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. They wouldn't have received Torah training the way that Paul, who grew up a Pharisee, would have received Torah training. Now, it's not that it was odd to them. They would have practiced the law. They would have done all the Jewish things. But Paul would have had special insight into Hebrew matters that they would not have had because of his education. So Barnabas says, I'm going to go to Tarsus and I'm going to get Saul, and we're going to go to Antioch and we're going to get things figured out. And that is the start. And from the time that Paul answers that call, he never stops running the course. He never stops pressing on to the mark of the prize of a high calling until he's beheaded in Rome for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in Antioch in 47 AD, they go and they preach there, they teach there, and it's there that people first are called Christians. We are sitting here tonight as Christians, believer in Jesus Christ, because in Antioch, it wasn't Christians that said, hey, let's call ourselves Christians. It was actually unbelievers who looked at them and said, they're Messiah people. And you've probably heard this said, that Christ means little anointed one. Kind of. What they actually meant is Messiah people. Because nobody else believed the Messiah had come yet. The Jews didn't believe, most of the Jews, he came to his own received him not. Most of them didn't think he was the Messiah. So they called them Christians. They called them the Messiah people to kind of make fun of them and think, look at these idiots. They really think that the Messiah was a guy that got crucified. So it was a derogatory type of statement. And so that is in Antioch. From Antioch, in the year AD 47, they go to Iconium. From Iconium, they move to Lystra. You can read all of this in the book of Acts. It doesn't give us the dates, but we know the journey that was taken, and Luke scribes all of it. And then they go from there to Derbe. And after that, the second missionary journey is to Philippi. So that's the letter that we're reading, but that's not when it was written. That's when Paul first goes to Philippi. And he begins to reason with people in the synagogue. Every time Paul would go to a new place, he would go to the synagogue and he would begin to reason with them concerning the law. And then people would begin to, you know, believe and receive the Messiah. So Philippi is in 49 to 50 AD. Then from there, Paul goes to Thessalonica. Then he goes to Berea. Then he goes to Corinth. And then on his third missionary journey, he goes to Ephesus. And then from there, he likely goes to the house churches that are in Asia Minor, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis. Those were planted via co-workers like Epaphras, who we hear about in Ephesus. But he spent the most time, we know more about any church in the New Testament. We know more about the church of Ephesus than any other church in the New Testament. So why do I tell you all that? Because every one of those places that Paul went to, not just one, but tens or hundreds or thousands of people followed Jesus Christ. And those churches became thriving and they built communities and those disciples made disciples. You see, Paul, God added to the church daily those who were being saved. And Paul would go and he would add disciples and then those disciples would make disciples and it created multiplication. And before you knew it, that's why when they came to one place, they said, the men that have turned the world upside down have come here. And they were talking about Paul and his companions because they had taken the gospel of Jesus Christ where they'd gone around the world. So why do I say all that? Because from 47 AD to 56 AD is 9 years. And look at all the places Paul has taken the gospel of Jesus Christ. In every single one of those places, there's a church and there are multiple people serving God because Paul and Silas and Timothy Paul, Silas, Timothy, Titus, Epaphras, John, Mark, Barnabas, they've taken the kingdom of God and they've done all these things, right? Sosthenes, that some of his companions, they've gone in 9 years. So look at this. Here's what I want to say. Paul did more in 9 years than most denominations do in a century. Than most churches do in 150 years. He did more in 9 years. Now, let's read verse 12. Because when Paul writes this, it's about, he wrote Philippians most likely in, I've got it right here. Hang on, let me find it. About 60 AD. Okay? So 60 AD, he's probably done even more than we have on here because we only have up to 56 AD. And you know what he says? I haven't already attained. I'm not perfect. Now, I don't think that this is Paul being like, God doesn't love me. I can't do enough for God. Because that's how some people would think this is. And that's how some people live. I just haven't done enough for God. God is pleased. God was pleased with Jesus when he came up out of the water being baptized by John the Baptist. And Jesus hadn't performed a miracle yet. No signs, no wonders. Hadn't healed anybody. God said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. You need to know you work from a place of being pleasing to God, not based on what you do, but based on your heart position of coming to Him. So Paul's not saying, I haven't done enough. I feel empty. I need to strive. I need to do harder. He's saying, no, I have this place of humility to go, I'm not there yet. I'm not perfect. I haven't already attained, but I press on so that I can lay hold for that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I don't think that I've apprehended. Can anyone in this place tonight, you know, like, you know, at weddings when they say speak now or forever hold your peace. I want to go to a wedding. I've got like a wedding bucket list. I don't like going to weddings, but I want to be at one where an angry ex-boyfriend is like, I have something I want to say. And he like challenges the groom to a duel. I want to be there for that. I'm going to have my phone out and be filming it. Like, this is amazing. And I also want to see a groomsman pass out. Every time I do a wedding, when the groomsmen are about to walk out, you can ask Gareth. I've said this to him, like, lock your knees. You've seen it? Praise God. I need you to pray for me tonight, Lori. I need that anointing on my life to see a groomsman pass out. Because I just think that'd be hilarious. Because the first thing I'm going to look at is the bride. I just want to see that mortified look. I know that's so mean. That's awful. But it's just like, that would be so funny to see a groomsman pass out at a wedding. So I want to see those things take place. But anyways, let me ask this. So we're talking about spiritual maturity. Can anyone in this room look at Paul's accomplishments up here? And this isn't even all of them. The miracles that he performed, the signs as an apostle, they're not even up here. This is just the places he went. This is just the churches he planted. Okay. Can anyone say, I have a resume that can rival that? I can't. I've planted one church. We're sitting in it right now. And it's taken me 5 years to be where it is now. And it's not all me, it's God. But you know what I'm saying? Like Paul went and he did this. He did all that in 9 years. And he said, I haven't attained. I'm not perfect. I haven't apprehended yet. Why? Not because he had low self-esteem. Because if you go back and you read Philippians chapter 3, he will tell you every reason why he has a reason to boast in the flesh. Yeah. He said, you guys think you have a reason to boast? I more so. He's not being prideful. He's not being cocky. He's trying to model to them and show them that it's not about what you can do in your human flesh, that you must take the mentality that Jesus took. That's what he says in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal to God. What he's saying is if even Jesus found it necessary to be humble, how much more should we find it necessary to be humble? Paul had done so much to this point. For God, for others. He would tell in another place, I've been shipwrecked, I've been beaten, I've been stoned, I've been run out of cities. But you know what? He still said, I'm going to press on. His victories, his reasons for boasting in the flesh, he had abandoned all of them. He said, I threw it all away. I counted all as dung just so I can know Jesus Christ. If you're living in the anti-God state of mind, which is pride, you will never know God. You know why? Because he'll resist you. And then in 15, Paul says, therefore, let as many as of us who are teleos, mature, have this mind. This is maturing to maturity. That you're mature, but you're continuing to mature. Yeah. Paul says, look, I'm mature. I've gotten to the, obviously he was mature. He was more mature than he's the most prolific writer of the New Testament. But yet he said, I'm still growing. I'm still thinking this way. I really think that it's just this. It's a process of conforming more and more into the image of Christ Jesus every single day. So let's all be of that mind. Let's seek to think like Jesus and be mature in the Spirit to renounce pride and to choose humility. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. I want to pray over you. And then don't forget, they're out there serving coffee. You don't want to miss that. And let's make sure that we just thank them so very much because, you know, they're not charging anybody a dime. And if the Lord lays it on your heart, maybe you give a donation tonight. I think that'd be great. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have called us by your grace. You have drawn us to yourself. And I ask that you would help each and every one of us to walk and live in humility, to renounce pride, and to have the mindset that Paul had where he told the Corinthians, he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And Jesus Christ, you are the ultimate example, and you took on the form of a bondservant. You lived a life of humility. And I thank you that we have a promise that if we lower ourselves and humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, that in due time you will exalt us. And so we humble ourselves before you tonight, and we thank you for your grace and for your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, lift up his countenance upon you, may he keep you in his peace, smile upon you, and may you walk in humility and in the fear of the Lord all the days of your life in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you guys.